We'll resume our study in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We're going to deal with the temptation. One of the things that we will do as we're going through the book of Genesis, there are many things that we'll begin to learn, and as usual, most of you may have noticed there have been a whole lot of information given in the news media about creation and so forth. And some of them, they have given up and recognized that there are certain things they cannot find. They have no other conclusion but to accept that God is the creator. I mean, and the others are still looking for something, which I don't know what they're looking for. But nevertheless, the thing that we have going for us is that we have the only reliable source of information, the Word of God. Now, there are many things that we're going to learn here that if you're not well taught yet or something like that, it might shock you. But generally, Genesis tells a whole lot about the Christian life and about human beings as a whole. Failure on the path of human beings and so many problems that we face today, politically, socially, will all come back to the fact that very few people understand Genesis. It's the beginning. That's where everything goes. So now we have gone, seen how we came to be. In other words, how God created this world, how he put man in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. Now we're going to see man getting ready to mess it up. And after that, we'll see all other things that come following that. So, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we'll be dealing with the temptation. We have again been given the essential details that we need to know regarding creation. Not everything, the essential. Man has been placed in this perfect environment where all his needs have been met, in the garden. We are not given all the details of the activities in the garden. However, how long man was in the garden before we have the temptation we're about to study, we don't know. We know that man was put in there to take care of the garden. But besides this, the Holy Spirit did not see it fit to tell us how the man and the woman interacted in the garden. In other words, their marriage is of no consequence, so to say, except to recognize that they had a perfect marriage until the fall. Now, it is, the Bible doesn't go to tell us all the details as to how Adam interacted with the wife and so on. That was not necessary because of perfection. Now, the reason that, as far as we're concerned, the reason we have problems today is because of sin. In perfect environment, there can only exist a perfect relationship. But there's a way to know what I'm explaining, though. Is the more mature the husband and the wife become, the more they approximate the relationship between the man and the woman in the garden. Let me say that again. The more matured a husband and a wife become, the more closely they approximate the relationship between the man and the wife in the garden. So it's not just husband and wife, but people in general. The more matured we are spiritually, the better is our relationship with our fellow believers in particularly. And so that tells you, when you think about these local churches that are having all kinds of infighting, it is a commentary that they probably haven't even begun plugging in their spiritual life. Because the closer we come to live according to God's plan and purpose that existed in the garden, the closer harmony will be found among human beings, but more so among believers. But in any case, the last chapter, which chapter 2, ended with the man and the woman being in a perfect environment. But this third chapter is concerned how they were driven out of the garden. So, while the overall theme of this chapter is really the expulsion of man from the garden, there are several other factors that are connected with that theme. They are, first of all, verses 1 through 5 will deal with the temptation to sin. So verses 1 through 5, temptation. That's the first thing that we will be dealing with. The second thing, which goes from verses 6 through 8, talks about the fall and its result. The fall and its result. The third will be God's confrontation. God confronting man, or God's confrontation with the man, and that will be verses 9 through 13. Confrontation of God with the man, and that will be verses 9 through 13. Then, verses 14 through 20 deals with God's judgment. There are various judgments that God rendered. That will be what we deal in verses 14 through 20. Verse 21 will deal with God's gracious act. Verse 21 deals with God's gracious act. And finally, verses 22 to 24 deal with the actual expulsion. The actual expulsion from the garden. And it's at the end of whenever that happens to be, probably in the next couple of weeks. Once we get through this chapter 3, then we're going to go back and look at some issues that come out of understanding what we have gone through the first three chapters of Genesis. Well, we'll begin with Genesis 3, verse 1 through 5, reads this way. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you will die.'" You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The very first word in verse 1 is "now" in the NIV. "Now" is used here to introduce a new theme after the narrative of creation. This theme, of course, is how man was expelled from the garden. Immediately, though, the focus is on the one who provided the temptation that caused man to sin so that he be expelled. And so, immediately, we find the word "the serpent." Now, this word comes from a Hebrew word, nakash. N-A-C-H-A-S-H. Nakash. Which means a serpent or a snake. We should also point out, just for your information, that some people have tried, of course unconvincingly, to indicate that this Hebrew word describes another animal aside the serpent. In fact, one of the known commentaries, good commentaries of the last century, so to say, written by Dr. Adam, in his commentary, he tried to demonstrate that this Hebrew word nakash refers to orangutan or some kind of an ape. He says it refers to an ape, not a serpent. However, it is best though to accept that this Hebrew word refers to a serpent. The real issue is how to understand the meaning of the serpent. That's really where the problem comes. Now, it seems to me that we should understand it as a little snake that is indwelled by Satan. A little snake indwelled by Satan. There are three reasons for understanding it this way. First of all, the serpent is compared to other animals, as we will note later on in the passage. That's the first reason. Secondly, the knowledge ascribed to the serpent is what we should associate with the devil as well as possibly the snake. Third, the Bible refers to Satan directly as a serpent in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. Revelation 20, verse 2 clearly calls Satan the serpent. Because it says he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. In other words, you see that it is a little snake, but indwelled by the devil. The serpent is described in the phrase, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, the words selected to describe the serpent here, in my opinion, they are very interesting. First of all, the word crafty is the Hebrew word arum. Arum. Apostrophe, A-R-U-M. And in one language I'm aware of, if you remove that apostrophe there, it means body in one language. But arum here means crafty, subtle, or prudent. It can mean crafty, subtle, or prudent. Hence, the word can be used either positively to mean prudent or negatively to mean crafty. So, but here, its sense is in the negative sense. So, the interesting thing, though, is that the Hebrew word that we translated nakedness in Genesis 2:25 is somehow related to this word. They are quite similar to the word we translate crafty here. The word arum has a lot of connection with nakedness, that we can almost see it meaning nakedness, so to say. Well, the reason that that's the exact connection, of course, is so that the serpent is really taking an advantage of the woman's simple mind at this point. The fact that the Holy Spirit emphasizes the craftiness of the serpent is so that man should always be aware that left on his own device, left on his own power, man is never a match to the devil. Left on man's power, we are no match to the devil. He is the most intelligent creature, so to say. So here is the most intelligent woman ever created. But as we will see shortly, she is about to be outwitted by the serpent or the devil. It is not the intelligence of the devil that is really the issue here, but his subtlety. Satan tries best through subtle attacks. And that is why the Holy Spirit wants us to get this emphasis on being crafty. The devil is always subtle. He will get a person, give you all kinds of justification in your mind, and you're running, not knowing that you're really doing what he wants you to do. Crafty. And that's why the Holy Spirit puts this word for us. Now, the word wild animals in our verse here actually comes from a Hebrew word, haya. H-A-Y-A. And some people spell it as C-H-A-Y. But Hayam means living being or animal. It is mostly used of wild animals in contrast to domestic animals. There is really another Hebrew word that in my mind seems to be more appropriate to be used at this point. And that is the word behemoth. B-E-H-E-M-A-H. Behemoth. Which although can be used to include wild animals, but it's mostly used for domesticated animals. Why I say that would have been the word I would expect to see in this verse, because for a woman to be interacting with a serpent, she has some kind of human being pet relationship. So I would have expected to see the word behemoth, but that's not what is used. Rather, the word higher. And there has to be a reason for it. Well, my point is that the word used here is one that means a living being. So it is perhaps because the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that the serpent, not only as an animal, but as an animal indwelt by another being, another living being, the Satan, who is more intelligent, or of course the most intelligent creature of God at that time. So it should be not surprising to us, though, that Satan can indwell an animal. Since during our Lord's earthly ministry, the demons had requested, for example, to indwell the bodies of pigs. This we know from Matthew chapter 8, verse 31 through 32. Matthew 8, 31 through 32, we see our Lord casting out demons, and the demons want to live somewhere, and so they request to live in the body of an animal. So Matthew 8, 31 says, the demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs. And the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. So you see that God can permit demons to take over the body of animals. So it is not only that demons indwell pigs, but Satan can also speak through human beings. Some people find it strange, but it happens even to the present day. Now the gospel is full of accounts of those who were demon-possessed, but what is even more surprising is that Satan can get hold of a believer. He doesn't indwell him. He can get hold of a believer and make him utter things that are contrary to the will of God. Now we see this example with Peter. When our Lord announced to them that it will not be many days before he will be crucified, and after many days he also will resurrect. Peter didn't want to hear that. Just like every normal human being responds, he didn't want to have any part of that. But the response that comes from Peter wasn't that of Peter. How do we know that? Because our Lord, in rebuking Peter, didn't talk to Peter directly. Look at what our Lord rebuked him in Matthew 16, verse 23. Matthew 16, verse 23. Instead of our Lord really speaking to Peter in a sense, though he calls the name of Peter, but since he's God-man, he knows the actual person walking on Peter now. So look at what he said. He said, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Is Peter Satan? No. He is talking. He called Peter to get his attention and to rebuke Satan, who is now speaking to Peter. So he said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not know, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. It wasn't Peter speaking as we would like it. He was influenced by Satan. And that is why this passage that we're studying causes all of us to be cautious. The devil can say things from corners that we don't expect it. He can feed our minds. He can feed our thoughts. So we must be on the alert constantly to recognize when he's speaking things that belong to men but are against God's will. Now the point is that the word animal in our passage though is designed to indicate not just that the serpent is an animal, but that he's indwelt by Satan. As an animal, the snake is very crafty. Anyone who has dealt with snake can tell you that. Now, it's not that the snake is intelligent per se, but it is very crafty by its nature. Furthermore, our Lord himself testified to the shrewdness or the craftiness of the snake. And that's why he warned the disciples in Matthew 10, verse 16. This is what Allah had to say to his disciples in giving them instruction. He says, I'm sending you like the sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. You know, when I was studying this passage, and something came in that happened to me when I was in high school. I mean, I went to high school in a jungle. When I say jungle, I mean a jungle. Well, what that means is our high school was in the middle of nowhere. You have to almost walk about 2 miles either side to even go to the nearest town or village. The reason they did that was they didn't want students to be distracted. So we were the campus was just in the middle of nowhere. And in there, there are a whole lot of snakes. Every now and then, they crawl out. And so one day, we saw a cobra crawl out, and we're trying to kill it. And what it did was, instead of, he went to the dormitory, just, and he knows where people are. It looked like some to say that he knows that we're going to come to the hallway, because that's where people pass. Instead of running, he just went to the wall and stood just like that, waiting. It just happened that somebody on the other side said, please don't, you shouldn't come. And then we got around and killed it. Now that's called being shrewd. Now if he was looking for his life, he would have just crawled out. He didn't, he wanted to strike somebody. So he came up where, a place where he can camouflage himself, you will see it. That's being shrewd. What Allah is saying is, when you deal with this world we will live in, you must be shrewd. You must know how to protect yourself. We're living in a very dangerous world. You must learn how to be very protective of yourself. And that's what our Lord is saying here in attesting to the fact that Satan is very shrewd. Even though he uses the serpent, serpent by nature is also very shrewd. Knows how to corner and get what it needs. So after describing the serpent, who at this point we have indicated is indwelt by Satan, we have a description of his effort trying to unravel the innocent woman. So he said, so we read, he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Literally, the Hebrew says, when it's in English, it's a question. But literally from the Hebrew, this is the way it reads. He said to the woman, indeed, certainly, God said, you should not eat from every tree of the garden. If you have a question in the Hebrew, there's a markation of a sign that you have to see, but it's not in this verse. It doesn't appear in this verse. Which means that although there is no sign of interrogation involved, but the sentence makes more sense if it's turning to question, and that is why it is been translated that way in our English. But the literal translation, though, allows us to understand the mentality of the serpent as he spoke to the woman. The word rendered indeed is actually a Hebrew word, af. That's an A-P-H-R. It means, or at least it it's a conjunction that denotes addition, or especially, when you can say especially of something of a great worth. Hence then sometimes the meaning is also, we translate it also, or yeah. But it also may be used to imply something that is surprising. If you want to express something unexpected or surprising, that word can also be used. And so sometimes we may use the word even or indeed. Now the other word, certainly, is from the Hebrew ki, K-I-Y, ki. K-A-Y, ki. Secondly, that word means because. It can also mean when, or except, surely. It has several meanings. It can be used in many, many ways. Now, this particle is being used in our passage in order to add a force or emphasis. That is the way it's used in our passage. So these two words indicate that the serpent, or Satan here, intends to communicate something to the woman. And that is that it is very surprising that God should do such a thing as to keep them from eating of one particular tree from the garden. In other words, it's surprising. That's all he wants to do. Now the question is cast in such a way as to impugn the character of God. The serpent wants to emphasize that there must be something wrong with God, that he should put a restriction on man and his wife. In effect, the serpent, in a very subtle manner, is maligning God, who actually, he maligns God, but he's not really saying it directly. He wants, first of all, to create the doubt in the woman's mind as to what kind of God that will place restriction. You know, we always think about, people think about what kind of people put some restriction on other people, or parents and put restriction on their children. Well, this is the thing that I'm going to emphasize a little bit later, but Satan is working on the woman with that concept. Now, this is a pattern that we find very common, even in the human race. People who get involved in violence, for example, they first of all dehumanize their victims. So if they convince themselves that object of their hatred is less than human, then that person has no problem having that object. This attitude can also be traced back to this practice of Satan. Or, you see this again with the attitude of men and women who break up other people's marriage. They normally begin very subtly. How? By attacking, in a very subtle manner, the character or the action of one spouse, until, after a while, the person begins to believe that the other person will make a better spouse. And before you know it, a man or a woman is filing for a divorce. But it starts with a simple, innocent thing that a woman or a man talks about, some problem. This person acts as if he or she is sympathetic to your cause and begin to give you this impression that he will have done better. Well, you take another example. Young people whose parents are raising them the proper way by putting limitation on them, they may also find that they deal with other children whose parents don't care about them because they are not training them. Remember I talked about the incubator. They are not putting them through that. And when the other children whose parents are putting those limitations, deal with those who are not, the other kids who are without limitations, without boundaries, they seem to imply that the parents of those who put boundaries must be so mean. Otherwise, why do they put a boundary? That's exactly what the devil is doing here. He's trying to, he doesn't come out and say, well, God is mean to you, Eve. He does it in a very subtle way. Sweet conversation. By the time you know it, dangerous. And that is why, in all honesty, Every man, woman should be careful about the sweet talker. In other words, that person who will give some such sympathetic ears to you by maligning your spouse. Get away from him or her as far as you can. Because otherwise he'll be indwelt, if he's not already indwelt or influenced by the devil, to speak his lies, to cause you further problem. Well, there are several observations though that we need to make concerning this question. First of all, it should not be surprising to us that a serpent is speaking to the woman. That should not be surprising. For the snake we see today is slightly different from that which existed in the perfect environment. Besides, it is not difficult to accept that Satan can speak through the serpent, for we know God himself had caused conversation to take place between a donkey and a man, Prophet Balaam. This we know in Numbers 22:8. Numbers 22, verse 28 to 29. Here we can see a conversation that's taking place between a donkey and an animal, and a human being. Verse 28 says, "Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?' Balaam answered the donkey, 'You have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now.'" And he's correct, he just made a fool of him. He did not dawn on him that he was talking to a donkey, did it? He assumed he was talking to a human being. I mean, that is what we see here. Now, so it is not anything surprising that the serpent was speaking to the woman. It should never be surprising to us. So what I'm saying is, if God can do this, so it should not be anything surprising. Of course, if a person does not believe in the supernatural, there is no way for him or her to be convinced about these passages. And that's really not the intention. You just explain it and go your way and let the Holy Spirit work it out. The second thing that we know, we can observe, is that the woman did not show any surprise that the serpent was having a conversation with her, suggesting that the man and the woman probably carried on conversation with animals in the garden before the fall. So it is the fall that makes it difficult for man to communicate with animals. Although, in many instances, we see some high domesticated animals that have been taught to communicate with man in a limited fashion. Now, that would not have been possible had it not been that those animals had the capacity to communicate with man until the fall. Otherwise, all training to do those things would have failed. But let us be clear, though, that although there is nothing that says that animals had conversation with a man prior to this period, however, the absence of surprise in the woman strongly suggests that the man and the woman must have had some conversation or prior conversation with animals. Third, the serpent knew about the restriction placed on the man concerning the trees in the garden, and possibly the reason for the restriction. He knew the reason why God restricted that. This clearly indicates that the serpent is indwelt by Satan, for there is no indication that any other animal may have been around when God gave the instruction or the initial instruction to Adam. The only beings present will be the angelic creatures. Now, this fact explains the presence of Satan in the Garden of Eden, as described in Ezekiel 28, verse 13. Ezekiel 28, verse 13. Ezekiel 28, verse 13 says this: "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you: ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and amber. Your settings and mountains were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared." Now, certainly, this is not a reference to the king of Tyre, who the prophet Isaiah was addressing at this point, but to Satan, who at this point has his headquarters in the ancient city of Tyre, and particularly in Dwelder King. And that is what the prophet is referring to. He's not talking to the king directly, he's talking to Satan. So Satan was present in the garden when God gave this instruction. Fourth, Satan purposely ignored the fact that God made many provisions for the man and the woman in the garden. There is no doubt that God has provided different types of trees for man's nourishment and for the change of his diet. Yet, Satan, even as he tries, he made sure that the woman does not remember all these privileges that they are enjoying from God. Rather, just wants to focus her attention to that only tree that God has given them instruction not to eat. Now, is it not what happens in life with many, many of us as human beings? We seem to forget God's goodness to us. Many, many times God is very gracious continuously to us. But just let us have one bad experience. We start wondering, questioning God, just for one experience. And yet we forget a whole lot of blessings that He has poured on our way. But that one simple problem, one simple difficulty of our life, we ignore the rest of His goodness. That's the work of the devil. He wants us not to remember that this is a gracious God, or not to think like Job, who said, "Shall we receive blessings from God and not receive some calamities?" He doesn't want us to think that way. Because Job understood that God blesses him, and so it wasn't surprising to him that he was going through what he was going, even though it didn't come from God directly. So this is the point that the devil wants to do, is to be sure that when you and I run into trouble, or some what they call setback of life, he wants us to ignore all the other blessings that we have been enjoying from him, and focus on our present calamity. And the more we do so, the more we lose connection with him, and the more we are almost disheartened, instead of recognizing that we're still dealing with the same gracious and loving God. Well, this is the fourth thing that we observe, but there are two more other things that we need to observe, but our time is up, and we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we come to close of our study this morning, we have been dealing with God's provisions for us in many, many ways. And we'll also be looking at how the devil pulled man from such a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. But yet in God's marvelous grace, he has come up with a perfect plan for us, whereby we can come close to that Garden of Eden. How? By sending his Son Jesus Christ on the cross to die for our sins. Now, anyone can enjoy that relationship with God that was present in the garden, but only now by exercising faith in Christ Jesus. So if you're here this morning and has never personally trusted Christ as your Savior, we want to offer you the opportunity to remember that Christ died for you. That when he was hanging on that tree, it was for you he was hanging. Every sin that you've committed, past, present, were all called upon him. And so that when he shouted, "It is finished," the penalty, the judgment due to your sins have been taken care of. The only question is, what do you think about Christ? That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to be the sons of God, even those who have trusted in his name." It's up to you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, eternal life will be yours. But let me also remind you, if you choose to be neutral, not to respond to it, the truth of the matter is not, you are really not neutral. Because the Bible says, those who have rejected him are already condemned. So you are standing right now condemned if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. But you can escape that condemnation by a change of mind, your attitude towards the person of Christ, by telling him, telling God the Father that you are believing that Christ was a sacrificial lamb for you. When you believe that, eternal life will belong to you. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.